Good morning again. We are going to be in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20 this morning. I've entitled the message, The Light of the World. So I want to go through our text and then kind of break it down a little bit. But first, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for our church family. I thank you for the blessing that they are to me and to us. And Lord, you are in our midst. You are in control of our lives and everything that we do. And Lord, help me to be faithful to the message that you have for us this morning. And that message is for all of us, and especially me. So help me not to stray from the path that you have for us. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So let's look at our text for today, which is John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. I really kind of labored over this one this week because I kind of wanted to stop at verse 12. I wanted to say, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I mean, that's an incredible truth. I mean, that's a message in and of itself, and we'll be talking a lot about that today. But the thing that kept coming back to me is, as powerful as that truth is, it is also powerful to consider how people respond to that truth. Should we just talk about Jesus as the light, or should we understand that one of the problems that we have in our world today is how people are responding to it? I mean, if you think about it, think about the responses that we get when we talk about Jesus. I mean, it kind of is, I wouldn't say bizarre, but it's interesting to me the vitriol that comes when we talk about Jesus to people in our world. I mean, let's look at it this way. And I'll use an example of a television show that I use. And quite frankly, I'll warn you in advance, this is the television show that I always use as an example of when I make a statement about it. It's, do you want me to sit around and do nothing? And it's watching My Three Sons. Now, hopefully there's some of you in the congregation who remember My Three Sons and what it was. Kind of a cute show, but obviously dated. But if I were to say to somebody, I think you need to watch My Three Sons. In fact, I think it ought to be required that you watch My Three Sons. People may look at me and go, what on earth are you talking about with My Three Sons? They may say, why would anybody be required to watch that television show? But I don't think people would hate me. I don't think people would get worked up. I don't think people would want to drive me out from their assembly because I'm talking about My Three Sons. So when we talk about Jesus, what is the anger? What is the bitterness? What is the resentment? What is the vitriol all about? I mean, people might disagree with me on many different things, but the level of violent disagreement, I don't think we see except in this particular area. Chapter 8 of the book of John, my favorite. I told you last week that verses 1 through 11 is my favorite text in the Bible, period, bar none. I think it is an absolutely glorious, wonderful display of the gospel. And there are a lot of people who use it to talk about, and I think they're right, about how Jesus loves people. Wherever he finds them, he loves them. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more today. But chapter 8 is really interesting in that it shows us a couple of broad categories of what we will describe as sinners, a couple of types. You have the overt sinner. We saw that in the woman who was caught in adultery. This is someone who is doing something out in the open and very obvious, and quite frankly, they generally know exactly who they are. At some point, not all of them, but at least some of them, will embrace the light that is Jesus. And the reason they do that is, generally speaking, we see it at the rescue mission when we do devotions down there. Debbie sees it at the rescue mission with the women that she works with in the New Life program. I saw it in my life at a certain point where I got sick and tired of waking up sick and tired. It was just one of those things. I mean, that sounds like a trite saying, but it's incredibly true. I just got tired of my life the way it was and realized there had to be something different and something inherently better. And there was, and it was Jesus. And so what you're looking at is a situation where some, not all, but some will embrace the light of Jesus because they get tired of living the life that they're living. But then you have what I will call the covert sinners. And in this text, they're represented by the Jews. And remember, John is always, when he talks about the Jews, he's not talking about the race of Jewish people. He's talking about the Jewish religious elite, the leaders. So when you hear John or see John say the Jews, kind of in air quotes around it, he's talking about a group of people that consider themselves to be incredibly spiritual, incredibly religious, and incredibly pious about their religion. Then that's the covert sinners, kind of the hidden sinners, the religious people. They want absolutely nothing to do with the light of Jesus. They are religious, and therefore they are superior. And the things of God are for them and them alone, and not the Gentiles. And look, we love to nod our head when we're talking about people like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. We love to kind of, they're religious, they're elite. It reminds me of my experience in front of my favorite judge of all time, Judge Dennis Britt, up in Snohomish County. And Judge Britt, one time, me and another guy were up in front of him arguing a motion, and he is just ripping into this other guy. I mean, just laying him bare. And I'm doing what any other arrogant 20-year-old, 20-something-year-old is going to do in that situation. I'm going, can't believe he did that. You know, I mean, you're giving off these messages. And Judge Britt looks at me and he goes, smart guy, quit your nodding your head. Quit looking like a bobblehead over there because I'm going to get to you. You know, and at some point when we look at these people, like these Pharisees that we see in this instance, and we look at their legalism and their rules and everything they do, at some point we have to look at ourselves and say, you know, it may not be that in particular, but we've got areas in our lives that we have to take a hard look at as well. I mean, after all, do you think that maybe there is some of what the Pharisees are being demonstrative about in our lives, around us? I'm a Christian, I'm a good person, and I go to a church that's filled with good people. And that's all true. Jesus isn't really for that kind of person. Jesus is really more for me and the people that I like and I feel like I'm one of. And then there's this group of people over there, and just fill in the blank for the category. And I don't know if they're worthy of Jesus. And this is the reality. None of us are worthy of Jesus. None of us are worthy of his grace. None of us are worthy of God's grace. None of us are worthy of the redemption that Jesus brought to us. None of us have earned anything. We are all filthy rags. And we've got to look at it from the standpoint of Jesus came for everyone. He came for us in our worst of the worst. Just like he came for the woman that was caught in adultery. The question is, how will we respond to that light? Last week in looking at John 8, 1 through 11, we saw a woman literally covered in shame. A woman who knows all too well what she is. She's used to being used. She's used to being abused. She's used to being used up. She's got a picture of herself that is not pretty. And she lives her life according to that picture of herself that she has. But Jesus sees her heart. And she opens herself to Jesus and to the light he brings. She comes to see herself the way Jesus sees her. And in doing so, she is transformed. Now, I think there's an important question here. What is it that really leads to this kind of transformation? What led to her transformation? Was it shame? Was it guilt? Was it Jesus shaming her or guilting her or talking to her about what a bad person she is? Is it Jesus looking at her and saying, if you don't turn this around, you're going to hell? Now, is that what gets her? Paul makes an incredible statement in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Is it judgment? Is it shame? Is it guilt? It's kindness. That's what led that woman to Jesus, was his kindness to her, his light shining into her life, his love for her, regardless of what her situation was. That's what leads her. And we have to remember that when we're talking to the world about our Jesus. It is not looking at somebody and saying, you need to clean up, and then maybe you can come back. Look, I've been in churches with long hair and a beard many, many years ago, and had people look at me sideways. And I've had friends who went into a church and were told, you need to clean up before you come here. And it was 30 years before that guy ever set foot in another church again. People need Jesus now, in the situation they're in, wherever they find themselves. And we have to be the hands and feet of that, because if we're not, we don't lead people to Jesus, we drive them away from him. We have to be ever, ever mindful of that. The woman was an overt sinner, and there is no question that she is convicted of her sin, but she embraces Jesus and his call on her life. She literally runs to the light because she sees what the light is and what it's all about. The covert sinners are the Pharisees, and I think they were convicted of their sin as well. If you'll remember my opinion on what Jesus is writing on the ground, I think he's writing the names of the women that they had committed adultery with, these leaders of the Jewish faith. I think he's saying, I'm pulling the sheets off you guys. It's right here. There are some people say he's writing their sin down. Okay, that would be something sinful. And I don't care whether it's he's writing their sin down or whether he's writing the names of the women down. He's pulling the sheets off them. He's doing something that they don't want to happen to them. They want to live this pious life where they're up here and they're saying whatever they want and doing whatever they want and accusing people of whatever they want to accuse them of. And they don't want the light to shine into their dark places. They don't want any of that. They are convicted in that moment, but their conviction does not draw them to Jesus. It takes them away from him. They want to keep their sin hidden in the dark places and dark corners of their life because they want to continue to feel superior. We touched on it briefly last week, but I want to think about this. How do sinners treat sinners? Not particularly well. Pretty harshly, in fact. Why? It makes us feel better about our sin if we see somebody else as worse. It happens wherever you go. It happens in the prison system. You look at people in the prison system and say, I may have committed X, but at least I'm not Y. We want gradations. We kill our wounded. Think about the contrast between law and grace. The law condemns because sin's a big deal. But what does Paul tell us about the effect of grace in Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Does Paul say now there is now less condemnation? No. He says there is now no condemnation. Capitalize the no, underline it, and put it in italics, because it's that big a deal. I think when you come to understand and embrace God's grace, you kind of lose the desire to throw stones at other people. When you realize what God has done for you and what God has done in your life, it's a little harder, if not impossible, to sit in judgment of somebody else. The woman came to Jesus as she was, and Jesus embraced her as she was. But Jesus did not leave her as she was. There's a fellow that I knew that was going to AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. And he used to absolutely drive the AA people nuts. Because if you've ever been to an AA meeting, you've got to stand up and you say, my name is Eric, I'm an alcoholic addict. And this fellow's name was Jack. And Jack would always stand up and say, my name's Jack and I'm a new creature in Christ. And these guys would go ballistic. No, you're supposed to say, your name is Jack and you're an alcoholic or you're an addict or you're both or a gambler or whatever it might be. And Jack would say, I am a new creature in Christ. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that's what happens with a woman who's caught in adultery, who embraces Jesus and is transformed. And it's what happens with each of us when we embrace Jesus and he transforms us. Remember that and truly embrace it. So now to get a little more into specifically into our text for today, John 8:12-20. I want to set the stage a little bit by going to verse 20 or the first part of verse 20, where John tells us where this is taking place. John has a tendency to kind of drop little fun fact bombs in at various places in the text that he's writing. And this is one of those places. Because when we understand what he's saying and the significance of this, it kind of lightens up our view of the entire text. But he says in verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Jesus is in the treasury. That portion of the temple referred to as the treasury, which is also referred to as the court of women. It was a very busy place. One of the reasons it's called the treasury is because they had all of these various containers that are shaped like trumpets that go for various different kind of offering types. This is where people came to give their money during the festivals. It's also a place where the women could be. So it's very busy. There's a lot of people there. And by all indications, Jesus is teaching on the day after the conclusion of the Festival of Booths. Now, there were a couple of really big deal ceremonies, one of which we've talked about, as part of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. The first was the pouring out of the water onto the altar. Now, we talked about that, and that was in remembrance of the fact that God had provided the nation of Israel water during their 40 years in the wilderness. And we saw Jesus use that as a metaphor of living water and he being the provision of living water. Now we get to another interesting kind of celebration as part of this feast. The other ceremony was called the illumination of the temple. And it took place in the treasury at the beginning of the feast, and there's incredible significance to it. At the center of the treasury, they erected four huge torches, and they were set up right in the courtyard there. They were as high as the highest walls of the temple, and at the top, there were a number of huge bowls that contained 18 gallons of oil. Each bowl contained 18 gallons of oil. And every night of the festival, the priests would replenish the oil and relight the torches. And the flames that came from these torches lit up the whole temple and much of Jerusalem. And the point of this was to celebrate the pillar of fire that led the people of Israel during their time in the wilderness. And it was an incredible celebration, dancing and singing and just all through the night. It was a representation of the light of God, the Shekinah glory that had guided and protected God's people in the wilderness. And that's why John makes a point of saying that when Jesus begins this teaching, this is where he's at. Because the people of that time and that culture will understand fully the significance of that. Jesus had talked about the living water. Now he's talking about the light. And he's using these ceremonies as a reference to that. Verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the second of seven I am statements in the book of John. What is Jesus talking about? What does he mean by the light? Why is it important? Well, basically what he's telling to all of these religious elite who are listening is, look, boys, you want God's light? You want God's Shekinah glory? You want to remember the pillar of fire that guided and protected you? Guess what? I'm standing right in front of you. I'm here. I'm the light. And Jesus takes things a step further. He not only is the light for Israel, he goes on to say, he is the light of the world. He is the light for everyone. Why did Jesus call himself the light? Well, first, as a declaration of his divinity. But we get a further indication in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus alone has the power to literally rip people out of the darkness and bring light, his light, to the world. In the first part of verse 12, Jesus has identified himself as the light. And in the second half of the verse, Jesus is inviting us to walk in his light, to not just be near his light, but to have his light. So that's the glory and the promise of the light of Jesus. But what is it that the Pharisees want to focus on? And this is why I do think these two concepts go together so well, because you've got Jesus and the declaration of who he is, because inherently he's telling them, I'm God. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's his message. That's his testimony. But what's their response to that? What do they focus on? We see it in verses 13 through 14. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. I know what my origin story is and I know what my destiny is. You don't. I mean, if you think about it, think about how many times we've seen this kind of reaction in the book of John. You've got Jesus healing a man who's been crippled literally all his life, who's waiting to go into the pool so that he might possibly be somehow healed. And Jesus touches his life. He is healed. This guy's rejoicing in Jesus. And what are the Pharisees worried about? They've watched a guy. They know who he is. They know he's been sitting by this pool for decades, waiting for something to happen. Do they help him? No. Are they concerned about him? Not particularly. But what are they concerned about? Oh, you did this on the Sabbath. You told him to pick up his mat. They know that maybe Jesus can get away with healing somebody on the Sabbath, but you went a step further. You told him to pick up his mat, and that's work. Naughty, naughty, naughty. You violated the law. That's their focus. Their focus isn't on people. Their focus isn't on love. Their focus isn't on caring. It's on, this is what our interpretation of the law is. So just like that, the talk about the light takes a detour. The Pharisees were the shapers of Jewish culture and practice, and they were absolutely relentless in their antagonism and disbelief. So what's the big problem here? It's the focus of the Pharisees, who are legalists extraordinaire. They are focused on the testimony, but not on what Jesus is saying. They are focused on rules and procedures. And quite frankly, a focus on rules and procedures is how they avoid the harder issue. I'll tell you, in any legal proceeding, if a judge can use a technicality or some minor thing to send it off the rails, they will do that every time. Well, you don't have jurisdiction. Oh, well, the statute of limitations has expired, or whatever. You may have the world's greatest lawsuit, you may have the world's greatest claim, whatever it is. I don't have to deal with a tough issue because I've got this way to avoid it. I've got this way to get around having to deal with it. And so the Pharisees are doing exactly the same thing. The Pharisees are saying, well, you don't meet, you know, you're testifying and you don't meet the requirements for testimony, so you're lying. We don't have to deal with you. As they see it, Jesus is testifying on his own behalf, and that doesn't work for them. They essentially are asserting that Jesus doesn't not have enough witnesses. It's just him. The Pharisees are hanging their insistence on disbelief on a technicality, which is what most people will do who just don't want to believe. Within the Hebrew judicial system, truth could only be verified through the testimony of at least two witnesses. But there's a reason for that. There's a reason why they had that requirement. It wasn't to prevent people from testifying. It was to prevent false accusations from coming up. Now, there are certainly plenty of times where people put their heads together to make a false accusation about somebody, and there's multiple witnesses, and we see it to this day. But the point of that portion of the law, as it had been defined by these guys, was not to prevent somebody from speaking. It was to prevent somebody from being falsely accused, especially in times when a life was at stake. Jesus, in his testimony, is stating one thing very clearly, and that is that he is God. The Pharisees are attempting to judge Jesus by human standards and human law. And guess what? Neither of those things apply to him. And the Pharisees are doing what they do best. They are getting caught up in procedure. They are mired in the minutia. Verses 14 through 19. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Jesus replies to the objections raised by the Pharisees, and what he says is really the answer to everyone who chooses to disbelieve. In verse 14, Jesus makes it clear that his claim, his testimony, is above any natural laws of verification. There simply can't be some form of judicial verification of the claim that he's made. In verses 15 through 18, Jesus is basically saying, "Look, boys, you want two witnesses? Well, guess what? There are two, me and my Father. And by the way, you are forgetting about the other witnesses, John the Baptist, the Old Testament prophets, God himself, and my works and miracles." I mean, they've got all the evidence in the world they need. They've got multiple witnesses. They've got tons of evidence, and they choose to ignore it. Jesus is telling them, "I'm not bound by your rules. But guess what? I've fulfilled every requirement of those rules. Checkmate." And the reaction of the Pharisees was to ask, "Where is your Father?" Now, there are people who will say, well, they're confused. They're asking about Joseph, and that may be the case, because that Joseph was Jesus' earthly father. So they're basically saying, "You've said your Father is testifying about you. Where is he?" I think it's deeper than that. I think what they are is offended. What they're doing is not questioning. What they're doing is not being confused. What they're doing is they're mocking Jesus. Just like he would be mocked in the trial, and just like he would be mocked on the cross. They know Jesus is talking about God, the claim to a father-son relationship with God. And by that relationship, they know that Jesus is claiming divinity. And they are daring Jesus to show them God, essentially saying, prove it. Jesus' answer is simple. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And what Jesus means by that statement is simply this. If you truly want to know God, if what you really desire is knowledge of God, then you can only find it through him. And in verse 20, we are reminded again of one very critical thing. Because his hour had not yet come. God is in control. And it is God's timing that is in control. And we should draw incredible comfort from that in the world around us. Because God is sovereign. God is in control. And God has a timetable. And we may have a timetable, but guess whose timetable defers to God's? That would be ours. And nothing is going to happen to Jesus without it being part of that timetable. Jesus doesn't tempt fate. Jesus doesn't go out and get reckless. But Jesus also is fully aware that there's a timeline for him. And he is going to be, it is not now. It is not right after the Festival of Booths. It's at Passover. And that's when he will be arrested. That's when he will be tried. That's when he will be crucified. And that's when he will sacrifice his life for the sins of all mankind. Under God's timetable, not the timetable of the Pharisees. The Pharisees want to arrest Jesus, but they can't because his hour had not yet come. Having the light of Jesus is critical. It is the ultimate necessity in our lives, and nothing is more important. When we walk in the darkness, we have absolutely no idea where we are going, no idea where the danger is or where the danger lurks. We are just stumbling around. We think we're in control. We think we got it all together. But just look at the world around us. Is there any question that this is a world that is stumbling around in darkness, that is blinded by the darkness, blinded by ourselves and our focus on ourselves? Is there any question that the world then and the world now is bound in darkness? There is really only one path to follow Christ, and that is a path of continuous and faithful surrender, submission, and obedience. Amen. Maybe you have never experienced this light, and you want to know how to get it. How do we get it, and how do we keep walking in the light? John 1:12 tells us, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." It is time to submit to that truth and to embrace it. We simply have to acknowledge that we are sinners and submit ourselves to the blood of Jesus Christ. Why he came. We have to admit that within us, there is nothing, no good thing that can possibly commend us to God. I mean, people want to do that. I mean, it's in our, I will say it's in our DNA, our twisted and corrupted DNA, but it's in our DNA where we want to prove to everybody around us that we're all that in a bag of chips. We're the big baller from the holler. You know, I mean, we're it. I'm better than you because, tick, 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 tick. We want to live that kind of life. But unfortunately, Jesus makes it abundantly clear to us that there's nobody that can go tick, 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 and tick off the box. There's nobody. You want to live by the law? Live by the law. But remember that when you try to live by the law, you have to fulfill every single aspect of it, or you fail. And the result of that failure is you do not have eternal life with Jesus Christ. The flip side is embrace Jesus. Come to him for who and what he is. Accept his forgiveness. Accept the life that he has for you. Embrace him. Turn away from what the world has for you and embrace Jesus. And in that submission and surrender, you will begin the journey of walking in the light. How do we continue to walk in the light? By understanding and maintaining our vertical relationship with God. I've talked about the vertical relationship with God and the horizontal relationship with other people before. The question is, are you in a vertical relationship with God all the time? Are you connected to him? Are you listening to him? Is your heart open to what he has to say to you? And we do that, once again, by being ever mindful of surrender, submission, and obedience. We want God's light in our lives. We don't want to stumble around in the darkness. And this is also important. We can't want the light just for ourselves. Just as Jesus described his living water, we want that light of Jesus flowing out of us to others. You want to hear. You know, there's just something different about you. You walk in the room and things just kind of seem to change. Now, my wife hears that all the time. Me, not so much. But it's one of those things. You see people in the marketplace. They'll put the fish on their business card, advertise in the Christian Yellow Pages. And it's super, super unfortunate to have dealt with some of those people who ought not to have the fish on the business card, ought not to be in the Christian Yellow Pages, and certainly ought not to have the fish on the back of the car. Because there's some gestures and things that go on the freeway that kind of make you wonder if fish belong to somebody else. But a friend of mine, thank you. A friend of mine recently sold his business. They'd been in business for over 50 years as a family business. And they never put a fish on the yellow page, on the business card or on the letterhead, and never advertised in the Christian Yellow Pages. But time after time, because they ran their business under biblical business practices and how they treated their employees and how they treated their customers, people would routinely tell them, you know, there's just something different about you. There's something different about the way you do business. And you know what that is? That's an open door for them to tell them why and what it is that's different and how they run their business and what's important to them and the principles that they rely on and why they're able to be profitable and successful even when the world says you can't run a business according to biblical business principles. You're going to go bankrupt if you do. I mean, this fellow and myself gave seminars on business by the book, business on biblical business principles. You know, I'm having trouble saying that repeatedly. I mean, it's one of those ones where you say it enough. Biblical business principles. It's a tongue twister. But it was amazing how many times people would look at us and say, well, this is all well and good, but we just can't run a business that way. We'll go broke. And you look at them and go, do you understand what we're talking about? Do you see what's going on here? Do you see the principles and practices that we're talking about are just good practices and principles? And they're biblical. God tells us many things about the foods to eat and the things to do and the places to go. And it's for our good, not for our detriment. We want to be the light flowing out to others. We want to embrace Jesus' promise in verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the question I have for you today is, do you have this light? And are you walking in it? Are you experiencing the peace and joy that come from a life lived in the light of Jesus, where there's nothing to hide? I mean, one of the things that's so hard for so many different people is they know what they've done. They know they have plenty of guilt, and they have plenty of shame, and the enemy plays on that every moment of the day. They're fully aware of the stuff that's in their life. They know that all too well. And they think that maybe God doesn't know it. They think that Jesus doesn't know it. They think they've hidden it so very well that nobody knows about it. The reality is Jesus knows it all. He knows the innermost of the innermost. He knows everything that's ever happened and gone on in your life. And you know what? He loves us anyway. And he loved us so much that he came to earth to die for us. Not in the hopes that we would get cleaned up. Jesus took the woman caught in adultery as she was. And he embraced her as she was. But he did not leave her as she was. And because she was willing to embrace him, embrace the light that came into her life, she was transformed. And that's what I hope for all of us today. If you do not know the light, how about you submit and surrender to him today, right now? It's what he wants us to do. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for who and what you are. I thank you for loving us enough to come to this world to die for us, to die for our sin. Thank you for the blessings that you bestow upon us, the protection you provide for us, for who and what you are. And Lord, if there is anyone today who desires your light, who desires to know you, who desires to surrender to you, then speak to their heart and help them to be yours in this moment. And I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.